Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now through him who is indeed our good shepherd, who has loved us even to the point of laying down his life for his sheep. We would pray now for the blessing of your grace and the power of your Spirit to be at work in us, that as we hear your word opened up in our hearing, that it may be made effectual in our hearts, that our minds may be illuminated, that our hearts would be softened, and that in all things Jesus Christ would get the glory. For we pray these things and ask them in his name. Amen. I would direct your attention now to the book of Galatians chapter 3 for our scripture reading and sermon text, Galatians chapter 3. As we continue our series through the book of Galatians, an appropriate text for the year that marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago, this coming October, we know what happened. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church and started the Reformation. One of the prime texts, one of the prime books from which he preached Reformation principles was the book of Galatians. And so, as we find here in the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace, the teaching of God's absolute sovereign grace, we enter into the heart, really, of Paul's exposition of the gospel. And particularly, we have here in verses 15 through 20 this morning. This is the word of God. Let us give our full attention, our whole hearts to it. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This is the word of God. Why are we here? That question is an important question for every church to ask. And I find that not many churches actually ask it, never mind seek to answer it. We assume, do we not, that we are here for ourselves, that we are here for our own benefit, for our own comfort. But why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist? What is it supposed to be doing? What is its purpose? The answer to that question, biblically speaking, is in fact quite complex. That is because it is multifaceted. There is not just one simple answer to the question. The church is called to do many things. Its calling is to accomplish many tasks. The ultimate purpose, of course, of the church, the goal towards which everything that we do, everything that we strive is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of the existence of the church. But getting there, and in order to get there, on our way to glorifying and enjoying God, there are, in fact, many tasks that the church is called to do. The church is called, for instance, to preach, primarily, first and foremost. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to teach. It is called to administer the sacraments. It is to worship. It is to pray. It is to exercise church discipline and so forth and so on. But all these things come under a wide umbrella task, and that is called missions. The church is a body which is always and everywhere on a mission. It is called to do missions. The mission of the church, then, is informed, is it not, by the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus himself commands his disciples to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations. Now, more can and should be said about the Great Commission, but I want to camp out on that idea of making disciples of the nations for a moment. See, our text teaches us many important things. But the prime point of our passage concerns the covenant of God. And how that intersects with the idea of missions will become apparent in a moment. You see, what we need to realize about that covenant, the covenant that God makes with sinners in the covenant of grace, is that that covenant is multinational. In fact, it is global in scope. At the heart of the covenant of God is God's intention from the very beginning. It is his plan from the very beginning to bless with salvation the nations, to bless a people, namely the elect, those that God has foreknown from before the foundations of the earth, to bless every people, every tribe, every nation, and of every tongue as he draws those people out of darkness and into the light of salvation. Let me unpack that from our text. Notice in verse 15 of our passage, Paul is giving us a human example, a kind of illustration he offers us to make his point of what he has been saying all along. And as he does so, you will notice he is going to move from the lesser idea to the greater idea. He will argue from what we know about human covenants to what must be the case with regard to the divine covenant, the covenant of God. And notice what he says about human covenants in verse 15. Once a human covenant is ratified, nobody is able legally to annul it or to add to it. Now he goes on and to talk about the covenant of God itself in verse 16. And he introduces the idea of the covenant with this idea, the idea of promise. That's a very familiar word to us, isn't it? We make promises. People give us promises. We break promises. People break their promises. But God makes promises that he does not break. That is, in fact, what the covenant is it not? What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship, is it not? That God establishes with us, his people, and he guarantees it in his promises that are given through his word. At the heart of covenant, then, is promise. God ratifies his covenant. He seals it with a promise. Where Paul is going with this argument is already clear, is it not? If no change can be made in human covenants once they have been ratified, then how much more can the divine covenant not be changed or altered? God makes a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Now, immediately in our minds, when we hear about Abraham's offspring, we may, in fact, think about the nation of Israel. Abraham and Isaac and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's name, of course, we know later becomes Israel. And he fathers the 12 tribes of Israel. So if we're not careful, we may think that that is what is in view here when God makes a promise with Abraham's offspring, that he has in view the Jewish nation. But Paul quickly disabuses us of that notion. He notes that in the Hebrew of the text of the book of Genesis, the promise that God makes with Abraham is not to his offsprings, plural. Do you see that there in the text? Referring to many. But the Hebrew word is actually in the singular, offspring. It's not too subtle of a distinction that Paul makes here. It is, in fact, all important. He goes on to identify that one offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham, with whom? With Christ, right? We'll talk more about this later. But notice to whom God makes the promise. Yes, God makes a promise to Abraham, but more importantly, most significantly for Paul's point here, he makes his promise to the offspring. Have you ever thought about that before? God the Father, all the way back in the days of Abraham, reveals that he has made a promise to Christ. You see, the primary thing is not that God makes a promise to Abraham about an offspring. Paul's point is not that God makes a promise to give Abraham an offspring, although he does do that. But God makes the promise and he establishes his covenant with the offspring of Abraham. Paul is talking about a promise that God makes directly with Jesus Christ himself. So why does Paul say all this? Well, verse 17 explains what he means by it all. The law comes 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. And when he gave the law to Israel through Moses, his whole point is this: it did not annul the covenant that he previously made with Abraham and his offspring, Christ. In other words, Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, 430 years before the law ever came upon the scene. Therefore, those, and you remember what we said about those who are preaching and causing trouble in Galatia, right? Those who were preaching that justification comes by the works of the law must be wrong. Abraham was justified by faith in Christ back 430 years before the law came. Therefore, the law can't be the means by which people are justified. Do you see the argument? It's a very simple, historical, chronological argument Paul's making. If this comes first and that comes later, then that which comes later can't be the means by what happened before. Abraham is justified by faith in Christ before the law comes even to Moses. Otherwise, God would have to nullify the covenant that he made previously with Abraham. And if not even humans alter covenants that have already been ratified, then certainly God is not about to undo the covenant he made with Abraham, a covenant of grace, justification by faith alone. He's not going to undo it in the giving of the law. Another way of putting it is this: not even the formation of the nation of Israel changed how God deals savingly with his people. It is not as if God saved people one way before Israel came on the scene by grace, and then a different way when Israel came on the scene by the law. No, God's plan all along and all throughout redemptive history is the same. He will always justify sinners by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, irrespective of their relationship to the law or to the nation of Israel. And that is contrary to the doctrine being taught by the circumcision party in Galatia, where they said you had to be circumcised, you had to keep the law. You had to essentially become Jewish in order to have salvation. But that's nonsense. Why? Get this. Not even Abraham was an Israelite. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Israel does not yet exist at the time of Abraham. Therefore, salvation cannot come by entering into the nation of Israel by the law. It must be by faith alone through Christ. For he was justified 430 years before the law and the formation of the nation. And that is how Paul sums things up in his argument in verse 18. Here he's being hypothetical. If the inheritance came by the law, then that would mean that the previously ratified covenant with Abraham would be annulled. But it can't be annulled. Therefore, the inheritance does not come by the law. Can you see the logical argument that Paul is making here? It's quite clear. It's quite simple. It's a syllogism, really. So why then the law? Paul answers in verse 19, the law is given because of transgressions. The law is given to provide sacrifices which would anticipate the coming sacrifice of God in Christ. It was given only for a time to guide Israel in righteous living, to guide them because of their inclination towards sin. It was given to anticipate the coming of the offspring, who is Christ. And notice here again in verse 19, Christ, the one to whom the promise was made. And this law was put in place, we are told, by angels through an intermediary. In other words, God gave the law to an angel, or to angels, who gave it to Moses, who then gave it to Israel. Now, the idea of an angel giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai goes back to a tradition that actually arose from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and the way in which they translate Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Now, those details I won't get into here. We can geek out about the Septuagint sometime after the service, but we won't get into that here. The point is this. A third party was required in the covenant that God makes with Israel to mediate between Israel and God. And that sets up the real zinger for Paul given to us in verse 20, our last verse. Look at what it says there. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. An intermediary implies more than one party. In fact, it denotes the idea of at least three parties: God, Israel, and the intermediary, along with the angels. But not so with the covenant that God makes with Christ. For God is one. The covenant he makes with Christ, the Father makes with the Son, requires no intermediary. For the covenant he makes with Christ, get this, the covenant that the Father makes with the Son is a covenant that God makes with himself. You see that? God is one. He gives this covenant directly to Abraham as he makes it with himself. Yes, Paul is affirming here. Paul is presupposing the divinity of Jesus Christ. That the coming offspring of Abraham is no one less than God himself. There is no intermediary because God is one. God originates the covenant. He ratifies the covenant. And he is the one who fulfills the terms of the covenant as well. He is both the subject and the object of the covenant. Therefore, there is no need for that third party intermediary. That also means that the covenant of God in his grace is not made with Israel as a nation. He does establish a covenant with Israel as a nation, but that's for a whole other sermon. We won't get into that here. But the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ is a covenant of justification by faith alone, and is not for one nation, and it is not ratified by the law, but rather by his promise, which he has given so long ago. The author to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God establishes, ratifies, and fulfills the covenant himself, and leaves nothing to human works. Do you see that? So what is the upshot of all this? Well, it really has everything to do with our purpose as a church. It has to do with our mission given to us by God himself. It has to do with the purpose of our existence, God's covenant, or the covenant that God makes with himself. Call it the covenant of God, was intended from the very beginning as a plan to redeem a people for himself in Jesus Christ by faith alone from among every tribe, nation, and tongue. In this way, God would bless all the families of the earth, and the giving of the law and the establishment of the nation of Israel in no way nullifies or interrupts that plan. The church of Jesus Christ is not God's plan B. But the church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, from the days of Abraham now down to our very own day, has been the one and only plan of God. And since God's covenant of grace is in no way nullified by the law or interrupted by the people of Israel, the gospel of God's covenant of grace is to be administered openly, freely, and sincerely to all. Let's get down to brass tacks. This means that we are not here at South Austin Presbyterian Church for ourselves. We are not here to sit on the laurels of our salvation. Rather, we are to be about the business of bringing this glorious covenant of God to bear upon those who are around us, and not just around us, but those all throughout the world. How do we do that? Sounds like a big, ambitious plan, doesn't it? Well, in terms of reaching those around the world, we have a part to play in that, in so much as we pray for our missionaries. As we contribute to the worldwide outreach of the OPC, as we encourage our missionaries, as we send letters to them, perhaps gift packages, maybe we ourselves are called to missions around the world. Have you ever asked yourself that? Or have you always just kind of said, no, I'm in Austin, I'm happy here, I'm never leaving? And maybe that's what God wants you to do. But have you ever asked the Lord? Does he want you to go to the nations? But hitting a little closer to home, we have a mission field right here and wherever we go. The gospel of promise is not annulled by the law. Is there anyone you know, then, who is beyond your efforts to reach? We were to harbor ill feelings, disdain in our hearts for different types of people. How is it, then, that we can be successfully accomplishing our mission of reaching the lost? That's what we're here for. I want to challenge us a little bit. I challenge myself first and foremost. If justification is really by faith alone and not by the works of the law, is there anyone you know who is beyond the pale of salvation? Are there those perhaps in your heart that you perhaps have stored up as types that say, well, they're really untouchables. They're unworthy of my ministry to them. Who are they? Those that you disdain in your hearts. Democrats? Republicans? Politicians of any sort? Homosexuals? Cops? Criminals? Atheists? Muslims? Liberals? Conservatives? Communists? Socialists? Capitalists? This is our mission field. And it's messy. God, after all, comes to save sinners, and it is sinners to whom he sends us. Remember Isaiah. God tells him to go, and Isaiah says, behold, I am a man of unclean lips in and amidst a people of unclean lips. We too have unclean lips, and we're in the midst of unclean people. Are you willing to pray for those that you disdain? Or will you mock them? Will you harbor anger in your hearts over them? Now, don't get me wrong. There are terrible things that people do. Sin, and grievous sin especially, should be upsetting to us. crime must be punished and unrepentant sin in the church must be disciplined. But do you desire the salvation of sinners? Even the worst of sinners? Or like the circumcision party, do you think they need to first become like you, clean up their act in order to be saved? You may desire that those people be different than you. You may desire that they live better lives, and that's good, but they won't unless you bring them the gospel. You see, Christ does change lives. When he brings a person into the covenant by faith, he simultaneously turns them from their wickedness, Acts 3:26. But they will never turn unless they hear the gospel. And how will they ever hear the gospel if you disdain them in your hearts and you refuse to tell them the gospel? I dare say this is the thing which really is stalling the church today. Not our church particularly, but the church at large. This is why the church, I suspect, in America, in part, is failing. It is because churches are filled with hating Christians. I put myself as the first and the foremost of them all. The problem's me and my heart. The problem in America today is not the homosexual community, though that is a problem. It is not liberal politicians. It is not socialism. It is not the influx of Muslims, though Islam is a false religion and it causes all sorts of social problems. But the greatest problem facing the church today and always is forsaking love. I don't mean acceptance of sin. Sin can never be acceptable, whether our sin or the sin of others. But has our love, our compassion for the lost, grown cold? Do we scoff in self-righteousness at sinners? Or do we pray for their conversion? You want to see the world rid of Islam? Good. Me too. But it will never happen as long as Christians don't pray for Muslims. It'll never happen as long as Christians do not evangelize Muslims and get down to the hard, difficult, uncomfortable work of sitting across a table from them and telling them about Jesus. Do you wish for the homosexual agenda, which has been leveled against the Church of Jesus Christ, to come to naught? Good. I do too. But we won't get there without the hard work of loving homosexuals, praying for them, and teaching them about the gospel. God's covenant comes not by law and not through nationality. It comes by the divine promise of sovereign grace. It comes to all who believe and who turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ. That, South Austin Presbyterian Church, is your mission: to spread abroad the word of this gospel in love and in boldness. May we do so by his grace and for the sake of Jesus Christ and to his glory. Amen.